The following is a teaching by Thamo Naidu. Thamo provides oversight to the Gate Global Family of Churches and is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministry Sandton, Gauteng, South Africa. His ministry calls the church to return to accurate biblical patterns and to raise up the sons of God to represent Christ in the earth.
So in that phase of our presenting to us the quintessential features, characteristics, signs, or keynote aspects to the present apostolic season, and I'm hoping that you are noting the points made, and then comparing it to whether this is how you're building your ministries, if you're in, or you've chosen to buy the field where you found the pearl of great value, and if you've chosen the season to be a season from God. I'm not being presumptuous to think that everyone here will accept what is being said, and I don't expect you to accept it without searching out the scriptures for yourselves to see whether this is of God or not. But I can only share, as I told you from yesterday, our perspective, which is one little stream that is seeking to contribute an understanding to what God is doing in the earth. As I said, that the voice of God is found in the sound of many waters. And I understood that when I went, what was the place? Agua? The Agua Falls, eh? in Argentina. And the Iguazu, yes, yeah, water falls. And when I saw how so many streams confluenced to produce such a thunderous sound, almost the sound of kind of an orchestra playing its various, you know, instruments, and how they all blended together to produce not only a mighty waterfall, one of the greatest sights I've seen. And I've been to Zambia and to other waterfalls. And then I understood how no one stream has it all. And that is humbling in itself. Even the Apostle Paul said, let me share my understanding in the revelation of Christ, which meant that there was more to God. He even went further to say that that I see through a glass darkly. But as we mature in God, that sight improves and gets clearer and clearer, which also implores all of us that are leaders and students of the Word, and some of us have earned degrees and so forth, to never settle for what we know. There's so much more to God, so much more. And Paul said that after earning many, many, what I would call the equivalent of PhDs today, he would be a professor amongst professors, a very senior one. But when he discovered Christ and the mystery of the revelation of Christ, he came to the conclusion that he's not seeing it all yet. Not seeing it all. And that's the attitude we all have to have if we are going to grow in the things of God. And God is far greater than any movement. God is not Pentecostal. God is not charismatic. And God is not apostolic. God is God. God is God, full stop. God is God, period. But there's so much in him that we need to have conversations with him all the time. And that's why prayer is so powerful. Prayer is not a shopping list. And prayer is not spiritual warfare. Prayer is having intimate conversations with your dad and asking him things that a little child would ask us as parents. Why this? What? If? Tell me again. Sometimes they would repeat the same question and you get fed up trying to give them the same answer. But they won't stop asking until they understand it. And that's how God is. And that's why our conversations with God need to upgrade. This thing about breakthroughs, I don't have a problem with, because there's various aspects to prayer. There's supplications, there's intercessions, there's waitings, there's being still in His presence. There's so many aspects to prayer, and I'm not suggesting that there's only one aspect, but I think the most intimate place to be with God is when you can have conversations with Him. But I'm saying all of that to help us understand that this season is trying to take us to the next level. And that's the purpose of seasons. Seasons are there to regenerate, revive, and create a self-sustainable environment in which, you know, life can be preserved. And we will get stale and stuck if there was only one season in our lives. And we have to learn how to discern the visitations of God and how He would appear to us. And sometimes He appears through theophanies and epiphanies and through alien appearances, but we have to know visitations. And people who get familiar with a previous visitation can miss the next visitation when God changes His dress code. As I've said in previous schools, God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and the mountain was the avenue and the venue that Moses would engage God with. And but when God, the same God, appeared to Joshua, He didn't appear as the God of a burning mountain. He appeared as a God who was a man of war, the commander of the army. So we have to know when the season changes, how God changes His appearance. And this is the problem, because people want you to still behave in a charismatic or Pentecostal wineskin when the wineskin has changed, the dress code has changed, the behavior has changed, the mood and the mannerism has changed, the culture of the season has changed. So they want us to do the same thing but speak a new language. No, everything upgrades. Everything changes. Yeah. But let me get back to some of the things I said yesterday. So when I whatever I'm saying is not new as if it's starting today. This was the culture of the church from the very beginning, from Acts chapter 2. It was the culture of the church from then, that the New Testament church never functioned as an institution of religion. I want you to understand that God never established the present church, which we call the Church of Jesus Christ, to be an institution of religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is God's family. To be Christian is to be a son of God. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," He built it, or He made that statement on the confession of Peter, the revelatory confession of Peter. And Peter, Jesus said, could not have said what He said unless His Father revealed it to him. The flesh and blood, no human intellect could have conceptualized what His Father showed him. And Peter made the statement, "Thou art the Christ, comma, Son of the living God." You can't talk about Christ without talking about sonship. To speak about Christ, that's the internal configuration. That's the seed. That's the gene, the God gene. Christ is the God gene. You can read that in Galatians chapter 3. Christ is the God gene. The God gene, which is a sperm. So the word seed is sperma. That sperm, when it's installed into your spirit, like the same sperm was installed, which we call the Word. The Word is often called seed. You can read this in Peter. Seed. That sperm is installed into every person. When you receive Christ, you receive the God sperm called Christ. That sperm must produce a son. That's why the second parable is about a seed producing sons of God. The first parable is about a seed being received into your ground, which is the ear. The second parable is that when the ground, which is the ear, the hearing, through the hearing, the word enters your womb. And that womb is your ground, must now produce either the sons of God or the sons of the devil. Read the parables again. And when that happens, God raises up not adherence to Christianity competing with Islam, Judaism, and other religions. God raises up the one new man, the new creation, which is the new human species. And that is how God restores us to the pre-fall condition or his original intent, which was that he would make man in his image and likeness. So when Christ is in you, which is the hope of glory, when Christ is in you, the manifestation of that is divine sonship. And a son does not function religiously. A son functions relationally. Are you understanding? There is no decorum and protocol for any one of your children to have a meeting with you. Your child does not have to go and brush his teeth, have a bath, dress in a suit, and then come to have a meeting with you. Your child can run naked to you. Your child can run in his or her pajamas to you. Your child can have any moment with you, even if you're the president of a country. Sometimes a little child in his innocence will violate the protocols of the office of his father in secular society just to come and have a relationship with his father. And if you're a loving father, you'll put aside your busyness or excuse yourself for a few minutes to attend to your child before you give your attention to the business again. Am I correct? That's Christianity, module 101. Are you hearing me? How did we build the walls of religion again? How did we create so much of ritual and ceremony? So much of confusion in the body of Christ. So it's in that context we have to now rebuild family. And Jesus said, I will build my church. And you can go and play with the words here. Build. Okio, domio. Oikos, domio, structure. Oikos, family. I will build a mega family, a super family, a universal family, which sometimes we use the word Catholic, which is from the Italian, referring to a universal family. I will build a universal family, and in that family, I will become their father. They will be my children. And he describes it when he says, I will build my ecclesia. Ek, to extract. The principle of extraction is that you have to take something out of something. You extract gold from the rock and so forth. So God said, I will extract people through an invitation, ecclesia. Ecclesia means to welcome, to invite. Through an invitation, I will extract people from every people group, and I will reassemble them as my mega family. And that family will no more relate to me through sacrifices, through offerings, through ceremonies, through rituals, through regulations, through ordinances, and so forth. But that family will relate to me on the covenant of love. On the covenant of love. And the existential position of that family is love. We exist to love. That's why we have to graduate from faith, hope, to love. And if you get perfect love, faith and hope reside in perfect love. In perfect love. So one of the features, and you'll find that there's a great emphasis on this presently, that if Christ is building a mega family, because Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, and it makes a comparative between how Moses built a religious system, and he did a very good job of that because it was needed at that point in time, and how Jesus now is building a house or a family of sons, and each one of us are one of those sons. And while God uses people to build, like most of us use contractors to build our houses, but we don't say the contractor built the house, you say, I built my house. We built a house. Am I correct? Marold and I are building a house across the church, directly across, to accommodate people that will come, that can't afford hotels and so forth. And we say we're building it, but right now, there are contractors, there's engineers working on that property right now as we speak. But we are building it. But we use people to build it. So similarly, God uses fivefold elders, fivefold ministries, fathers of households to help build the family. But they build it on the principles and on the design that God gives them. You can't create your own design. You cannot be the architect to what God said, I will build my church. And the word I and my is the same Greek word. It's ego, out of which we get the English word ego. The Greek means something that is conceited, something that is jealously possessive, something that is very, very, or something that someone is very protective of. And Jesus is so obsessed with building his church that he uses the word ego twice. I mean, if you use the word ego twice in such a short sentence, I will build my church. Five words. Two of the five words is I, ego, me, my, ego. That means that, Thamo, you can't build your church. And if you are building, you're building my church and not your church. And that's why one of the most powerful statements, and you can track it in the Gospel of John, Jesus enters the temple first, almost first, to cleanse it. And in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he also almost concludes his ministry by going and cleansing the temple. And he says, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. My, again, ego. What is the point? Some of us have interfered with the architecture. We have taken ownership, like in Matthew 24, of that servant who was placed over this very powerful enterprise, this house. And a house there is not some domestic. It could be a powerful enterprise. You know, a huge estate, a palatial estate. You know, King Charles of the UK has huge properties. They are owners of large estates, and then they probably place somebody over it, all the palaces and all the properties and whatever they have, and then you place this master. You place a servant over it and says, take care of it. Feed my people. That's all. Feed my people. Give them food in due season, in every kairos. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 24. And then some of us would go, after a while, get consumed with the position we have. And then abuse the position we have. And get intoxicated by the position, not by the wine and the food. That's just the symbols of success. And the conclusion of the matter is that person starts to beat up, which is a picture of manipulate the household. And when the master comes, He doesn't find a wise and prudent, sagacious leader. But the master comes and finds a wicked, evil person that shifted from stewardship to personal ownership. And the master says, you don't deserve to lead my family. This is an end time story I'm telling you about. We want to talk about Antichrist, and we want to talk about all the things that will happen, the false things that will happen at the end times. We forget this story, which is one of the signs of the end times. Wicked leaders. This is what the second parable will call, and Jesus described it as the tares, which he allows to grow till the harvest time. He doesn't separate it at the point where they are sprouting. He waits for them to reach maturity. And then he says, separate them. And the tares will be thrown into an eternal place of damnation. And that's the final judgment. And I want to say to all of us here, one of the things about this apostolic season is to redeem the church from all the different and false titles that we've given it, because some ministers operate as CEOs. Some of us, we've given titles to ourselves that are unbiblical and ungodly. They're wicked. And some of us manipulate the finances. I'm not talking about here. None of you do that. I'm talking about in general. In general. You wouldn't be at the school otherwise. We manipulate things for our personal gain, not realizing that if you serve the Lord, He is a good Lord. I learned that the more I serve Him without worrying about the church's income, the more He gives me. The more He takes care of me, because I know one thing. If you serve Him well, He will never muzzle the ox that treads the grain. He's a good God. He knows that a worker is worthy of his wages, and he who labors in doctrine is worthy of double honor. That's not double respect. It's a value system, and He knows how to take care of those who serve Him. And I've never seen lack when you don't chase money, but you chase God. But people who love money, they will live for it. That offering basket is one of the greatest wicked, let me say it correctly. An offering basket has become an obsession and an idol to most people. An idol. Some people just wait for payday and they look at the wage slip first. Did they pay me right? Did they take too much of tax? What wickedness. I like the day to come where we don't get paid for a month and see whether we'll survive. Or we'll toy-toy. Toy-toy means protest. So the church is building a family. Say to your neighbor, we're building family. It's a family built on a covenant of love. Okay, this is the dynasty of David. It's a dynasty of the beloved. David means to be loved. A be is an existential description. Love is how you exist. You exist to love. You bless those that curse you. You love those that hate you. You pray for those that despisefully use you. And you release those who steal from you. And even if somebody leaves your church, you'll still love them because it's not your church, it's his church. Some of us can't even look at members that leave us. We'll pull out the list of things that we did for them, and we will begrudge them for the rest of their lives. And if they suffer, then we say, see, you left my covering. Am I correct? We put curses on people. You have no right to curse somebody. Are you hearing me here today? That some of us are manipulative. We practice witchcraft without realizing we are modern-day witches. we have to bless. And you study David. Study what he did after Saul and Jonathan died. I mean, he sang the song of the bow. He lamented as if these guys were his heroes. He never remembered one negative thing they did. His eulogy over them was, extraordinary. He only remembered the good things in them, the anointings, the graces. That's what he remembered. He never held one thing against him. And later on, he started to look for any surviving members of that dynasty, the Saul dynasty. And he found a crippled son, Mephibosheth. Brought him to his table and invited him to sit at that table for as long as he lives. That silly fellow went and betrayed David later. But that's what happens with your enemy's children. They behave like their fathers. Am I correct? I want to say to all of us here, our position is that if we have a strength, because we belong to a family, it is that we love too much. And if we have a weakness, it is because we do not know how to stop loving. That's the philosophy that is framed by the Word of God. And I want to call the house to remember that this season is about love. And perfect love casts away all fear, but it also brings us to a place of covering all sins, all weaknesses. That's when one weak brother is covered by a strong brother, and the same with sisters. And we love each other unconditionally. Please get that. So the church is a family. In 1 Timothy 3:14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. And if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. House of God, I think we must demystify some of these words. The word is oikos, and it simply means family of God. Family of God. Sometimes we say house of God, and we think about this building. And we don't think about the people that constitute the building. So you ought to conduct yourself in the family of God, which is the church of the living God. Which is the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, for us as a church to function as a family, we have to go and search out biblical blueprints, biblical patterns. We have to understand how God gave us so many examples in Scripture for building the spirit of family into the church. And obviously, I'm giving over-generalized statements here, and I'm oversimplifying things because I'm giving us the descriptions of the season. But there's an ontology to it. We have to understand the nature of the church, its originations, how it originates out of God. The true church comes from God. We have to study different examples of the structure, the systems, and those are some of the things we do when we teach on the church as a family, the father-son wineskin, on covenantal relationships, on the culture of giving, the spirit of generosity, the spirit of hospitality, why things like creating this whole capacious kind of space to accommodate people, because, you know, we're a people that just simply, we want to exhibit the love of God in every way possible, every way possible. And you know, one of the things Selvin said when he was encouraging us from the Scriptures, he said we must practice righteousness. And righteousness is not right living. The basis of righteousness is sonship. When you come to sonship, you fulfilled all righteousness. When you come to sonship, because that's a positional. Righteousness is first positional before it becomes practical, functional. So the position is that when you come back to divine sonship, you can't sin. Now, let me be very clear in what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you can't practice iniquities and you can violate protocols. That's not what is said when you read the scripture there. You heard him read it from 1 John 3. What is said is that sin, by definition, is departure or wandering away from God. So sin is not smoking, drinking, wearing lipstick, and not covering your hair, or how short is a long dress. That's not sin. Please, let's get it right here. That's not sin. Okay? Sin, first and foremost, is having departed from God. Amartya. There's no word for sin in the Old Testament. There's words for iniquity, lawlessness, ungodliness, violations of certain protocols, ceremonies, and so forth. So the word it's not found in the Hebrew context. The word sin is introduced to us in the Greek worldview. And that word simply means to depart from God. The only sin that Adam committed was to depart from God. What he basically said is, I don't want to be your image. I want to be my own image. That's amplified for us in the story of the prodigal son, which is actually technically a story about how we should understand departure from the Father's house. And so when we talk about sin, we're actually first and foremost talking about departure from God. So what is sin? To wander, to drift, to go away from your epicenter. That's what it is. So God created Adam to be his son. Adam said, I don't want to be your son. I want to be my own man. I want to create my own likeness, my own image. I don't want to live by the word that is installed in me that contains my breath, your breath. I want to live by my philosophy, my ideology, my worldview. We have to study this. We have to study this. This is what Adam said. That's what the Bible says, by one man's obedience, reconciliation from sin came, but by one man's disobedience, sin came into the world. Am I correct? So when we are talking about these things, when you come back to sonship, you've come back to righteousness. What is righteousness? Compliance to the way God has designed you. But in that righteousness, there's a process called sanctification. Selvin used a word today. He said, when you see him as he is, you also purify yourself. The word purify there means it's the word catharsis. It literally means you cleanse yourself, you detox, you debrief, you readjust your positions. As you see him, as the Son, you become more like him. This is not when the rapture takes place or the second coming. As you see him, if you can see him as I'm presenting and you adjust your position, the catharsis has taken place. The cleansing is taking place. And you're becoming more and more like him. By the measure you see him, by the same measure you become. Okay. So when you come to a place of divine sonship and you live comfortably in that, you can't sin because you came back to what God originally designed you to be. But you still have to have a shower. You still have to purify yourself. You still have to deal with your vices, your addictions, your secret sins, your presumptuous sins, your unfaithfulness. But that doesn't change it, because when this boy came back the prodigal son, when he came back, what was his statement? I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I've sinned against the position I should be in. And what did the father say? Your brother was dead, but he is now alive. He was lost, but he's now found. That's the picture of sin. So when you come back to your father, you will never die. But if you move away from your father, you will live dead, separated. Are you understanding me? So that's righteousness. Now, when we come into the family of God, we've still got lots of work to do. Yes, we've come back to God. You can't sin as in position. But you still have to deal with your practical, your cleansing, your function, your behavior, your mannerism. That's when God puts fathers in your lives, to teach you the culture of the heavens. That's what I'm trying to say, and that's what we spend a lot of time on. And those things have so many different aspects, so many areas that we have to deal with, the edicts, the decrees of God. These are the caveats that we have to go through. These are so important things for us to do. And this season is placing a lot of emphasis on that now. Paul would call it, I think, just put it on the board. I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Put it on the board. He gives us a good example here. He says, but you have carefully followed, carefully, analytically. You've given, great attention to detail. When it comes to my doctrine, and what is doctrine? It's not a statement of faith. Please, deconstruct that definition and chase it away. Doctrine means instruction on how you should manage yourself through life. That didache. Didache, like the word law, didn't mean pedantic and legalistic decrees. It didn't mean that. The word law, Torah, just meant that I'll give you a light to guide you through life. I'll give you a GPS. I'll give you a system that will teach you how to walk through life. The word doctrine, when the early church gave themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, was that the early church needed to know how to navigate on this way, W-A-Y, how to journey. So the apostles had to come to interpret things like, do I eat food offered to idols? If I'm a Gentile, do I have to go and have my skin amputated, foreskin amputated? If I'm a woman, how should I conduct myself in the church? Does the Jews have preferential treatment to the Gentiles? So the apostles came with doctrine. In other words, they took the whole of the 39 books of the Old Testament, translated it, extracted fundamental principles, then transported it into a new hard drive and said, now this is how the operational system of the new covenant works, and gave people guidance. Today we need apostles because we're dealing with things that the first apostles never dealt with. Like issues like transgender, marriage, issues that there may have been semblances of it, but not on the scale that we're dealing with. And apostles have to make decisions based on the full, house of scriptures, the 66 books contained in the Holy Scriptures. And we have to translate that and say, this is how you would, these are the instructions, these are the guidances. This is what you do when we have a very difficult situation. This is how we would administrate over a culture of divorce, where divorce is forbidden, yet at the same time it may be permissible on the basis of the nature of a situation. Are you hearing me today? These are tough things. And you can't do it unless you seek the face of God, you know the word of God, and the wisdom and grace of God allows you to do it in a way that is applicable to the context of the situation. And two cases may have the same problem, but may have different resolutions to it. And these are the challenges. That's why the doctrine of the apostles was so important. And Paul here speaking, he says to Timothy, if I'm placing you over the first among seven churches, I'm putting you as the apostolic church over the other seven. If I'm giving you oversight of that, you have to start to study how I've done it. Put that scripture back on the board. Yeah. You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What are they studying? They're not admiring or saying, wow, poor Paul. This is not sympathy. This is not empathy. This is studying how he handled it so that when you handle it, you go through it the same way. You understanding? What persecutions and out of them all the Lord delivered me, studying the hand of God in every situation. Are you understanding? That's why we need apostolic oversight, who plays also a patriarchal, fatherly role in our lives. So please, when we talk about the season that we're building a family, that doesn't just mean that there's no rules, there's no engagement, there's no order, there's no structure, there's no systems. All of that is there. And we have to teach these things. We teach a lot of things. A lot of things. So we have to go to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, and study the church. You know, the church is an amazing paragon. Just amazing. It's one of the most extraordinary jewels. It's the greatest, I think, in everything God created. He created nothing more powerful than the church. For me, that's why I'm fearful. I'm fearful about how we manage the church. And I'm fearful because the lives of people they suffer if we have the wrong paradigm or worldview of it. That's why, in my opinion, we need to bring back apostles. And I don't know if I'm going to have a chance to talk about that because I want to get to the place of, you know, interaction and dialogue. But I really believe that one of the greatest treasures to the Church of Jesus Christ is that God has given us true apostles. Somebody just recently wrote a PhD and quoted me in the PhD as being false in the church because I believe that apostles are still functional today. And he sent me a copy of his thesis. I just said, thank you. Your points are well noted. And I bless you in your endeavors. I can't tell you how powerful the church is dysfunctional today because of the absence of legitimate apostles. And the church is scattered and divided because of individualism, because where the spirit of the apostle is, it is compared to a hen gathering its chicks. And when the apostolic anointing comes back, you will find that leaders come together. In many ways, apostles are not just an office and a gift. They are like God's edict, God's decree, God's letter to the church. When you receive them, you're receiving God's fiat. You're getting order by a person who represents decree, command. There's a violence in an apostle, yet they are meek, weak. Study Paul. There was nothing seemly about him. In fact, he was not even good looking. There was nothing charismatic about him. And yet, when people said that when he wrote There was such an authority about him. Yet when they saw him, they saw a weakling. Just a very ordinary man. And one of the things that has to come back to the church, which is being emphasized, that's why the season is being called the apostolic season, is that we bring back true apostles. But you can't bring back true apostles without also realizing there's many false apostles in the earth. And you're not an apostle because you accomplish great feats. I mentioned that last night. You can have 1,000 churches and not be an apostle. And you can have no churches and be an apostle. You could have created a powerful enterprise in the world of business or in whatever you've done in the church and not be an apostle. To be an apostle is to be appointed by God. No apostle of Christ, who often is called the apostle of the Lamb, is appointed by men. They are chosen by Christ. And they bring a decree from God. They bring order. And they never abuse their authority, even though they have it. That's why you'll find that they're not peddlers, charlatans. They don't scam the church. And they're not dependent upon the church for their income, even though God will use vehicles in the church to take care of them. And I want to see the day when men will humble themselves and take the false crowns off their head and say, please, I'm not an apostle. Let Christ determine that for me. And we cancel these stupid titles that we've given. I hate it because it's distorting authority. Don't do what the sons of Sceva did, because the devil knows a true apostle from a false apostle, because that's an authority that comes from God. Don't think, and please hear me very carefully, because this season, at least in our stream, I'm very, very cautious about who's an apostle. And we have to teach this. And I don't know why some people choose the title. It carries too much of a responsibility. There's no status in it. It's just fearful. You want the title, take it. But stand before God and give an account for why you took it. Or lay it down now and tell all your people, stop calling you that. In my church here, I tell them, call me Thamo. So some of them are not comfortable with it, so I gave them the title pastor. Call me pastor. But if I come to your country and you call me an apostle, that's your prerogative, because you can receive me in the name you see me coming in. That's your prerogative. But I will come as Thamo. Is that clear? I'm not asking to give up your title. If you believe that you are what you are, keep it. But you must give an account for it. So let me very quickly highlight some of the aspects of the season, as in why this is a new season. Okay, and apostles really are word focused. I don't know of an apostle whose works justified his office. It's his words, his doctrine that justifies his office. And much of his doctrine dispenses grace because he accesses it by revelation. Now, I believe that this season, and let me tell you, seasons are not determined by certain time periods. It's determined by what God wants to accomplish within a space, a period of time. And a season can be a couple hundred years, it could be 40 years, it could be 30 years. It depends on what has to be accomplished. Arguably, the Pentecostal season was about 40 years. The charismatic season and all its nuances was about 30 years. That's about 70 years. And now the apostolic season is fast going on to 30 years plus. Okay, if we work from the beginning of the 20th century with the birth, the advent of the Pentecostal season. But seasons are directly orchestrated by God. You could have been in a charismatic season, and yes, the favor of God was on it, the blessings of God, and all of that. But when the season changes, if you don't change, then what was contemporary becomes outdated. And that's how we get outdated. Now, remember what I told you early on. God is not Pentecostal. God is not charismatic. God is not apostolic. God is God. But God does take on different dress codes. God, put Hebrews 1:1 on the board for me, please. God who at various times, mark the words times, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Let me explain this to us. God, in every epoch of time, okay, God in every epoch of time and in various ways, meaning that in every epoch of time, God used a certain methodology. So the time can be connected to the medium, the vehicle, the methodology that God used to speak to people. God doesn't use the same modus operandi for every epoch of time. God decides how he wants to appear. And each epoch of time is determined by what God wants to fulfill in that epoch. Please understand this. So when I know some people are just angry by just saying that it's a new season. And people say, why should it be a new season? Because God does not change. Yes, God does not change. He's immutable. But at the same time, God has to bring himself down to the level of the people based on the milieu that they're living in. And that period determines how God appears to them. God always uses the context to know how to speak to the people. And if you study the Old Covenant narratives, if the nation was in harlotry, he'll use the language of prostitutes. And some of us, like the Muslims would say, we don't believe the Bible is from God because there's too many vulgarities in it. But, a prostitute doesn't know the language of a university professor. You must use street language to talk to her. If the people are drunk, you must speak the language of a drunken person. If the people are obsessed with prosperity, and now that God of prosperity has gripped them, then you have to use the language of wealth. If the people are backslidden, in whatever form, God uses the level. God who at various times and in sundry manners spoke. And the word here for spoke is lalio, not lego. In other words, God used the language, the babble of the time to speak to people. In time past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, so, and who did he speak to at all times? He always spoke to the heads of the families, the fathers over nations. He never speaks to the prophets. He spoke to the fathers using the medium of prophetic agency. So if God came, let's say, to the school, he's not going to speak to all of you. You are fathers. He's not going to speak to you. He's going to speak to me because I occupy the door of this house. And he will not talk to you without first getting permission, because that's the principle of protocol, that while God is omnipresent, he uses immanence. That's the Emmanuel principle. And what's the Emmanuel principle? That while I'm inside the house and outside the house, but I will use the front door to knock. I mean, you're already inside the house, but you're asking for permission to come into the house. Why is that? That God always will come to the fathers on the level that they can comprehend him, speak to them through the prophet. And you know so many stories about the prophets. Jeremiah is a classical example. Somebody that was rejected by the people that he brought a word to. Ezekiel is a beautiful example of another caricature of a prophet. Hosea, and so forth. And it was all subject to how God conditions them or hardens their forehead to be able to handle the difficulties that they will face within the context of this. And so this season is such. And you know my teachings on the mantle of changing seasons, that God determined each period of time. So when God chose Moses, he didn't choose Moses because he was handsome and highly graced and divinely favored. He chose him because he knew that that boy had the configuration installed through the tribal anointing upon him to be able to sustain a people in the wilderness for 40 years. Because that anointing of Levi was an anointing that will connect the people on the earth to the heavens. And that anointing will drag the presence of God into a dry place called the wilderness. And in that wilderness, the people will dwell in the presence of God, being sustained by presence and not by the harsh environment. That was a powerful period. And it can be compared to the Pentecostal season. That God didn't give us houses first in Pentecost. He didn't give us prosperity. He didn't give us blessings in the way that we saw it in the charismatic season. What God did, and what Moses couldn't possess land because Levites don't know to be landowners. What God said to Moses is, and to his tribe, he said, I will be your inheritance. You must possess me. So the Pentecostal season taught us how to possess God, how to be connected to him, how to be intimate, how to love him, how to pray, how to spend time with him in the absence of provision. And the Pentecostal season taught us that every day, despite our financial situation, God will take care of us. I mean, I sometimes wonder, because my father died. My father was a janitor. And we were very poor, and he died leaving us no inheritance. I think he left my mother with a few thousand rand, and that was all. And my mother never worked. And we were kids. I mean, we were quite young. But that Pentecostal anointing sustained us. We never missed a meal. We were not rich. We didn't have much. Never missed a meal. And when my mother died, the money that she inherited my father was still in a bank account. I can't understand how she sustained the home, because myself and my brother were not working at that point. And I can only say it was that season of the Pentecostal. They loved prayer. They would get up in the morning and pray from 4. I think I'm saved today because of her prayers, because I was backslidden. And when I was in that season for a period, I mean, all-night prayer was a privilege. We looked forward to praying in the night, and we didn't even have a church building, the church that Maral and I were part of. We'd go to the mountainside and pray, covered in dew, till the next morning. And now people say, we don't believe in prayer. Fasting was something that we did, but that was a season. And then the season changed to the charismatic, which is an Ephraimite anointing exhibited by Joshua. You see, we study the name of the person, we don't study the tribe he comes out of. Because the tribe tells you what your capacity is. Levi means to connect, to make one. And Levi connected us to heaven and made us one with heaven. But Ephraim means to be double fruitful, to multiply, to increase. Ephraim connects you to the earth. Levi connects you to heaven. The Pentecostal season connected us to God. The charismatic season, in its various flows, connected us to the earth, started to teach us how to possess, how to become prosperous, how to increase, how to buy houses, how to come into your positions. That's the Ephraimite anointing. It's a powerful anointing. But the apostolic season, which is the Judah anointing, because Ephraim died at the age of 30. Joshua died at the age of 110. He led for 30 years, Joshua. And 110 means incomplete. And if you study Joshua, he could bring people into their personal tribal inheritances, but he could not give them a kingdom worldview. He never once spoke about the kingdom of Israel. He never spoke about building a temple. He could never join the 12 tribes together. Each man and each tribe lived for himself. That's why love is so important in this season. Because I see it still in the church. I'll take care of my local church. I'll worry about my little things. And never worry about your brother's church. Seldom you will find one church sending money to another church, helping another church build their building before you build yours. Seldom you will realize that there's a poorer brother than me. Why can't I share my salary with him? Or share some of the tithes with him? Seldom you will ever see that. That's the Ephraimite anointing. You celebrate your own successes. And that's why he died incomplete. That's when God introduced the word first. Who will go now? Go up first to possess the land. And God said, Judah will. And Caleb was the representative, the father of the tribe of Judah. And Judah brings the Levitical, brings the Ephraimite anointing into one hard drive, into one body, under one tent. And Judah teaches you how to stay connected to heaven, how to stay connected to the earth, bring it together, and only live for God. Judah teaches you that you never live for yourself, you live to build the kingdom and to build the temple, which is the church of Jesus Christ now. Judah teaches you that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Go and study the profile of Judah. It's the most phenomenal. That's why in the new covenant, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. And he is a priest. He's a king. He's the Melchizedek of our faith. And he's of the tribe of Judah, which is all tribes assembled under the anointing now of Judah. That's the season we are in. And that's what we have to connect to. So this season is not being hyper-spiritual or hyper prosperity. It's bringing everything into equilibrium. There's a balance, there's a symbiosis, there's a connection, there's a joining. And we as a church need to know the mantle we're operating in. We have to know the times we're operating. We have to know that when we operate in this dimension, then there are peculiar characteristics that mark us. And what I'm beginning to see is that some people are still living in this bipolar position. I want to be Pentecostal there, I want to be charismatic there, not realizing that all these theses, these principles, have been transferred into a new hard drive called Judah. And they work harmoniously, efficaciously, because the Judah tribe doesn't rely on sling and stone. It relies on the grace of God. It operates on a dimension that is very unique to God. And that's where we as a church need to move to now. And I'll explain that a little later on. So the caricature, and you can study my teachings on mantle of changing seasons. You can download it from the website or from the YouTube. It explains this in much more detail. So this season is highlighting the features that govern us. And you need to study people like David, because he represents the dynasty that we are in. And you have to study the narratives of David to understand that. For example, when he was building the temple, he led by example. One of the reasons why I don't want to be the biggest giver in my church. I just want to be the first to give. That's all. And if it becomes the biggest, that's fine. It's not about boasting, but big giving. But one of the young men in our church, who's an economist by training, took all the quantities of whatever gifts that David gave to build the temple. Well, he gave it to Solomon to build the temple, and valued it at today's value. And he discovered that David would have given the equivalent of $6 billion as one offering towards God's building. Well, you can argue that he was the king. No, but he was the first to give. The first to give. If you study the principle of giving in the book of Numbers, when God gave the design of the temple, the tabernacle to Moses, God said all the fathers of every household must bring a gift. And they brought it in carts. For me, if we are going to see a mighty move of God, it's going to start with leaders changing their mentality concerning the aspect of stewardship of resources. And for me personally, if I am going to be part of the dynasty of David, I have to first ask, what do I have in my house before I ask, what do others have? What is my capacity before I ask, what's other people's capacity? And until we adopt all of this, we're not going to see the apostolic season the way it should aggressively advance. We should be the most spiritual people, pious people, so connected to God, yet we should become the most generous people in the season. Most generous. And for that to happen, ministry can't be your vocation anymore. It must be your life. You can't deal with things in the church like a shrewd accountant, even though you can learn from the shrewd accountant. We have to start learning the things that God wants us to learn. Are you with me? Let me close. Time is up. In Matthew 16, verse 1 to 4, but I'll read the latter end of 3, verse 3. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. We all have to ask God to teach us how to discern the time that we are in. Amen. You think we can do that? Jesus said in Luke 12:56, hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Let's interpret it. But to interpret it means to become part of it. Otherwise, Jesus may leave us also and go away.
Thank you for listening to this message. To access more teachings, we invite you to visit us at thamonaidu.com, or for any other information, please contact us at info@thamonaidu.com.